Told you we were going to talk about a few of the verses I was trying to hit on there at the last when I was rushing my way to the end so I could prove Tom wrong. And since I proved him wrong, now I can back up and cover what I skipped so that we can cover some of what Job was talking about in Job chapter 3. Do want to let you know, Jennifer told me that Nancy Thornton had a really tough night with her back, and she's down in her back, and if you have back troubles, you know how bad that can truly be for you. And so we need to remember her in our prayers as she tries to recover from that. But let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be here, to be able to gather together with your family and to worship you, Father. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that as we enter into a study of it, that we will do so with open eyes and open ears and open hearts, that we might become the people that you desire for us to be. Father, we thank you most of all today for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you had to send him, his love to come and to live the perfect life that he lived, to die the death that he died upon the cross and shed that precious blood, that by that blood we can have remission of sins. And Father, we thank you for his resurrection from the dead that gives us hope for life eternal. Father, we pray today that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them. Pray that you will strengthen them, that you will help them. Be with their families as they stand by their side and strengthen and comfort them. Be with those today, Father, that are suffering loss, and pray that you will comfort them as only you can, as the God of all comfort. Father, we pray that you strengthen each of us to be instruments of your comfort and your strength to all those that we encounter that are in need. Father, we pray that you go with us now through this service and throughout all the services today, and may all that we say and all that we do be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you forgive us when we fail you and that you strengthen us to never do those things again. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we looked at last week, and by the way, this week I got a little bit discouraged. I gave 2 weeks to the first discourse, in fact, for all the discourses, and then I'm thinking, okay, I've got to make it nearly 11 chapters in 2 weeks, and that I'm not sure that's ever happened in 22 years of preaching, but we'll give it our best try. Tom's going to lose. I did make it past chapter 3, so that's all that matters to me at the end of the day, but you know, as we think about Job chapter 3, and we saw Job, and it's that chapter of great despair. You know, we talked about that a lot of commentators have written that it is maybe one of the most depressing chapters in all of the Bible as he curses the day that he was born. And it's basically the entire chapter is reiterating that point. He cursing the day he's born, cursing the day he's conceived, you know, wished he had been born, stillborn. Job is letting out after the 7 days in which his friends sit there with him as he's in pain after all that he's lost, and he speaks out, and these are the things that come out. And we talked about at the end of last week that, you know, while Job doesn't sin, we do see a significant decrease in him right here in chapter 3, and the rest of the book is going to be him kind of building back up to that point of faith, but right now he's worn down. And we can understand that, and we can say, yes, I would be too, I think, at this point. But he's a long way from the, you know, if God gives us good and we accept it, why should we not accept adversity? You know, and I came into this world with nothing. I'll leave it with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's come a long way from chapters 1 and 2 when we get to chapter 3. And some time has passed. And he's worn down. He's heartbroken over the loss of his children. He is in terrible pain from this disease that he has been given. And you know, he's basically, as we talked about, there is this idea that he may even be sitting in a heap of trash when these friends come to see him. Remember, he looked so terrible that they couldn't believe their eyes when they saw him. And that's the shape that he's in. But we need to think about suffering. Unlike the televangelists that we see on TV, Christ never promises us never to have any problems. Christ never promises that if you give a dollar, he'll give you 1,000. He never promises that in the Bible. That is a televangelist promise, but it's not a biblical promise. But God does promise to always be there, to always bless us, to always give us those things in which that we need so that we can endure those things. And here is Job, who's had all those things certainly taken away from him and more. But we need to look at the New Testament for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." See, Peter says, I know you've been through some things. You've been tried. But it is the fire that makes the gold pure. It is the fire that makes the gold more valuable. And he said, because you have done those things. You know, and God at times, even though He knows us to our very heart, at times God wants to let us have the opportunity to show it, doesn't He? Do you really think that God didn't know Abraham would sacrifice Isaac? The God that knows everything knew Abraham's heart. But He wanted Abraham to show it. Just like we want our children to demonstrate what we've taught them. We want to see it. And that makes us proud. So God gives us the opportunity, and we grow in those moments where God gives us those opportunities to grow. And then if we back up just a few pages in your Bible to James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, it comes across even a little more succinct, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Has anyone here learned from adversity? Do you ever learn from hard times preaching? There's been a lot of things I've learned that I would never have learned had I not gone through some pretty rough times. My first place that I preached at, pretty rough. I don't know if that was because I was 24 and stupid, or whether they were just that mean. I don't know. But it was rough. But I learned a lot about how to deal in an adverse, hostile class situation. I learned a lot right there out of the gate how to handle that situation. And I wouldn't trade it for anything, even though it was hard and it hurt and it was difficult. I wouldn't trade that for anything because of what I gained from it, my growth from it. And so, you know, we understand that. But when James here says, consider it, in the Greek, that's imperative, folks. It's not, you know, y'all might want to think about joy. Might be a good idea. No, he's saying, you consider it joy. It's a command. It doesn't come across like that kind of in English. Does it? Consider, you know, I tell you, why don't you consider this? That's kind of a suggestion in our language, isn't it? When James is saying it, he's saying you better consider it. You better think about it. You better think about the joy of Christ and what God has done for you when you go through these things. To consider it joy. To consider it, you know, like the apostles in the book of Acts when they were flogged and they went away rejoicing, right? Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You ever think about it like that? I know I failed to think about it like that several times. To go, wow, I've been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ, who suffered for me. Well, I mean, what more can I? I mean, that's the moment where I give back the most, isn't it, to Him, is when I suffer for Him, just as He suffered for me upon the cross. You know, we can look at Hebrews chapter 12 as well, and we're going to be back there again when we talk about discipline in a little bit if we get there today. But in verses 3 through 4, he says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin." That "consider" there again is an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. It is that which we must do. He says, when you're suffering, when you're having a difficult time, the writer of Hebrews is writing to those that have endured difficulties, and as a result of their difficulties, they're thinking about leaving Christianity and returning back to Judaism And the whole book is written to show them that Christ is better. And he says, when you're going through these things, you need to think about, because in the verse before it says to have your eyes focused on Christ, who endured the shame of the cross, right? He says, when you're going through trials, you need to remember Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, right? For you. He even tells them, and what he says to the Hebrews applies to us in America, right? Oh, we get ridiculed in the news, we get called names, but we haven't resisted the blood yet, have we? No one's getting beat up, no one's getting imprisoned. No one's shedding blood yet and giving their lives in this country for the cause of Christ. And like talking about here, persecution. You know, we could look at a lot of places. I mean, you could think about Paul talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Timothy is worn down when Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy. He's worn down from not persecution so much as the brethren. The brethren's worn him down. And he's ready to quit. He's ready to give up. I mean, you know, we talk about what Paul says. He's very strong in the book. You know, preach the word. But in the first chapter, he says God has not given us a spirit of timidity, right? But a spirit of power. Timothy, what's wrong with you? You're backing off when you should be pushing forward. You know, he comes down to the last chapter there in chapter 4, and we know, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. We know all that. But then the choice is thrown at Timothy. The guy that Paul didn't want anymore, John Mark, remember that? Why did Paul not want John Mark in the second missionary journey? He quit, right? Paul apparently didn't like quitters. here when we see Paul, I think the Bible gives us this wonderful, powerful picture of the younger Paul and now the older Paul and how he deals with quitters. Paul, Timothy, his son in the faith, is getting ready to quit, and he's approaching it very differently. He's almost a Barnabas now, isn't he? Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. He wanted to give him another chance. Remember, that's the guy that writes the book of Mark. I mean, he wasn't that much of a failure at the end of the day. But Barnabas said, I want to give him another chance. And here is Paul doing everything he can to encourage Timothy. Not just writing him off like he did John Mark early on. But he gives him a choice. He says, I want you to bring John Mark to me. I have a use for him. See, there, and then he says, Diotrephes has left me for this present world. See, there's the choice. Timothy, you got a choice of two things. You can be a Diotrephes and leave, or you can be a John Mark that has a use. Make your choice. And that's where the book comes to that point. And we think it's one of those, hey, see you later parts of the books where he talks about people. But he's really putting out the two things that Timothy can be at that point. Diotrephes or Mark? Are you a use to me? Or are you just going to leave me? And so, you know, as we go through trials, there comes a point where we have to make a decision. Are we going to be useful or are we going to quit? Are we going to take our trials and become better from them? Are we going to take our trials and become stronger from them and be of use in this life? Or are we just going to step down and wallow and quit? Now, we see Job here and we get this feeling like he's really close to just wallowing, right? I think, you know, while we criticize his friends, I think while their accusations are certainly inaccurate, I think they do a lot to get him out of the wallowing phase, doesn't he? You know, I might be feeling down, but boy, if something comes up and gets my dander going, right? I'm back up. I'm ready to fight. Ready to go. And I think that's kind of, you know, they throw these accusations at him and it kind of picks him up and gives him purpose again to defend himself. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm not encouraging you to go and accuse people falsely so that they get up, because that doesn't work and you don't need to do that. But I'm just saying, you know, that we see this idea of getting up and making more of ourselves. And we're going to see that with Job as he goes through his journey here in this narrative. So if we back up to the book of Job now, having thought about those things from the New Testament and how we are to face and to deal with adversity, we can see that the New Testament certainly deals in it. And those are just a few of the texts. We could also look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, right? That we are to consider that great is our reward in heaven, right? When we face these kind of things. Has anybody worked the air conditioning in here? Because it's hot. I was hot before I stood up here. Now I'm just warming up. I'm about to have to peel my jacket off, and I don't ever do that. And then I'd be like, Job chapter 4 and verse 1 says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So he reminds Job that there have been times when he has went to speak to people dealing with difficulties like he's dealing with now, right? He says, you've been here. You've been on my side of this equation. You have helped those that are weakened, those that are feeble, those that are suffering in some particular way. And he says, you have told them things to do, and now you're on the other side. And Eliphaz says, are you going to be impatient with me when I talk to you? I mean, Eliphaz already knows that probably what he said. Have you ever went into a situation you knew that what you were going to tell a person they weren't going to like? We parents, you've had that with your kids, right? You knew they weren't going to like what you told them, but you're going to tell them anyway. And if you've been in the church and you've taken seriously the need to help your brethren along, there's been times you've had to tell your brothers and sisters in Christ things that they didn't want to hear so that they might live right. And Eliphaz, you know, he begins this already saying, are you going to be impatient with this? Because I think he knows at the end of the day, Job isn't going to like what he has to say. He probably thinks he's not going to like it because he's being confronted. Job's not going to like it because it's not true. Very different thing. But, you know, he's told them things. He's dealt with people that are hurting. He's told them things like we say today, maybe hang in there. You know, keep your head up. Trust in God. We say that to people, right, that are hurting. Hang in there. You'll make it. You know, you can push through. And now, you know, we see Job and if Eliphaz is saying, you know, you've given this kind of advice, but now you're not following your own advice, are you? You're not doing the things you told people that were weak and feeble. You're not doing those things. You just quit. You just, oh, just let the day I was born be gone kind of idea. Folks, we're not that far from Job if we're not careful, are we? I bet every one of us has told someone to hang in there. But every one of us has told people to trust in God in difficult times. I bet every one of us has told someone to keep your head up. And then it's us, right? And we go, I can't believe all they're telling me to keep my head up. Don't they know what I'm going through? A little bit of hypocrisy if we're not careful. The advice we give, but we're not willing to follow ourselves. Tell people to pray. You know, I've talked to Christians. They say, well, prayer ain't going to help me. You got a big problem. You're right, buddy. Your life is in bad shape. If you don't think prayer can fix it, if the God of the universe can't fix it, you might as well just give up. Right? If he can't help you, there is no help. And so we say these things, but then we don't actually practice these things in our own lives. And that's kind of Eliphaz's first accusation here. It's kind of veiled, but it's his first accusation that you have told people things, but you don't actually do them yourself. And we tell people things, and we encourage people to pray and to trust in God. And then we ourselves find ourselves in situations, and we don't do those very things that we encourage others to do. And we need to be careful. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times those have become pat phrases, haven't they? Just things we say. Kind of like, I'll pray for you. How many times have you told someone you pray for them? You never did. You know, they tell you that something's going wrong in their life, and you say, I'll pray for you. Never think about it again. See, we just say it. It just pops out of our mouth. And our words don't need to be that hollow. Our words don't need to be that quick. They need to have meaning. Our yay be yay and our nay be nay. Things we say need to mean something. Especially when we're saying things like that, right? He goes on to say, basically, in verses 5 and 6, he says, or verse 6, he says, if God is your confidence and integrity of your ways is your hope, there has to be a conclusion made, right? If God is your confidence and you have hope in the integrity of your ways, then something's wrong, isn't it? God's not happy with you because you're not being blessed by Him. And if your hope is in your integrity and you have no hope right now, you're hopeless, and basically chapter 3 is pretty hopeless, then there must be something wrong with your integrity. See how he's beginning to weave it around? You got something wrong with God, and therefore there's something wrong with your integrity because everything's just falling apart around you. This is where he begins to move into that argument that we're going to see throughout the book from the friends. He says, remember now in verse 7, we won't be reading every verse in the chapter. We'll be kind of jumping for time's sake. But remember now, whoever perished being innocent. There's the question. Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. So here's the first overt communication of this accusation about Job. You must have done something wrong. Because when have the innocent ever perished? When have the upright been destroyed? But I want you to notice something here. Eliphaz says, according to what I have seen. Now there's the problem, right? I don't know what all Eliphaz has seen, but he's basing his knowledge just on what he's seen. And we talked about this before when we introduced Eliphaz, that he really bases it on personal experience. He's even going to have a personal experience here in a minute. How he was talked to in the night, and he bases a lot of his religion on that, or his thoughts on that particular vision that he claims that he had. But he says, of what I've seen, that's not happening. You know, they had a religious presupposition that the righteous are blessed and the sinner is punished. Now, we need to remember as we read the book of Job. The book of Job is inspired. Every word in it has been recorded to us by the breath of God through the Holy Spirit. But what these men are saying is not inspired. Just the record of what they say is inspired. So we don't need to say, well, Eliphaz is right. Well, Eliphaz is going to say some things that is right. He's going to teach things that we can say, yes, that's absolutely true. His solution or what he comes to, his conclusions are often wrong. And so we need to remember that he's not speaking inspired. And even when he talks about this vision he's fixing to talk about, we have no indication from the text or anywhere else that was actually from God. Now, what he tells us about that certainly has some truth to it. But we have to always remember that it's not clearly laid out that is the case. So we need to remember that as we go through. Jesus dealt with with this idea in his ministry, did he not? This idea of the righteous are blessed and sinners are punished. You know, but even in Jesus' day, and we'll look at a few cases here in just a second, but even in Jesus' day, the rabbis struggled with this. While it was general teaching, while it was general accepted teaching in the Jewish society of that day, they did struggle with Job. They did struggle with the Romans seemed to be awfully powerful and awfully blessed, right? The Babylonians, the Assyrians, these nations all rose up to be stronger and greater than Israel. And yet they were pagan, evil nations. They did struggle with that because at the end of the day, people in the world are very blessed physically sometimes, right? As far as I know, Bill Gates is not a member of the church. He has a lot of money. Right? A lot of people in this world do not even believe in God and have a lot of money, have a lot of things. But really, when we think about blessings, it's got to go beyond that, right? For even if I live poor, I can still be incredibly blessed. There have been times when Jeannie and I in our marriage couldn't even afford bread. I mean, it was tough days. But you know what? I look back and I don't ever recall us being miserable or unhappy. You know, those are our early years of our marriage, and we were having fun. Poor as we could be in Mississippi, of all places. And yet happy, believe it or not. Sometimes we think happiness lies in those things, but it really doesn't at the end of the day. And so when we think about blessings, our thoughts immediately go there, right? Money, and that's what's happening in the first century too, right? Blessings immediately go to physical blessings, and they had reason for that. You know, Bible makes it clear Abraham was made rich by God, right? And they referred back to that. But when we look at Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, you know, he's told about what took place when Pilate killed the Galileans and their blood mingled with the sacrifices there in the temple. And he says, do you really think any of them were any more evil than any of you? Now, we know the next statement, right? This is the scripture we quote, but we never necessarily, we tend not to quote sometimes in context with what's going on around it. He says, I tell you nay, except you what? You repent, you shall all likewise perish. See, we say that, but we never define who the likewise, right? There's somebody else being talked about for there to be a likewise. So, you know, I tell you nay, that except you repent, you shall likewise perish. They weren't any more evil, because see, that's what they're going to think. They were killed there because they did something wrong, right? And Jesus is going right to the heart of it. He says, if you don't repent, you're going to perish just like they did. And then he says, do you really think that the people that the Tower of Siloam fell on, right? You really think they were any worse than you? Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Then we can think about John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and the blind man, right? Who sinned, him or his parents? That's just the overt idea being voiced by the disciples there. And Jesus said, it's neither. But he said, we're going to take his blindness and we're going to use it to show the glory of God, right? Now, never misunderstand that scripture. Jesus isn't saying God made him blind for his life so that Jesus could come healing. No, he said what he's saying there is we're going to take the fact that he's blind and we're going to use it for God. Matthew chapter 19, in verses 23 through 25, after the rich young ruler comes by and he leaves, and Jesus says, truly it'll be hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? In fact, it'd be harder than what? Harder for a camel? Yeah, pass through the eye of a needle. No, don't let people tell you, oh no, that's talking about some gate at the city of Jerusalem. No, I think Jesus is talking about exactly what we think he's talking about. The eye of a sewing needle. Be harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't say it's impossible, does he? I think that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea seemed to be men well on the path when they took Jesus off the cross. And they were very rich men. But the next statement is what I want us to think about. Because then the disciples ask what question? Yeah. If the rich man can't go to heaven, because he's so blessed, he has to be righteous, right? Who can go to heaven? That's the question. And we skip that sometimes. You know, their response is classic. Who can go to heaven if a rich man can't go to heaven? Jesus says, well, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible, right? I mean, you know, it's a God thing. It's not how much money you have. It's God. But money sure can get in the way. Told you before that I've seen church signs driving down the road. I don't know if you've ever seen the church signs that say money's the root of all evil. That's not right. It's love of money. That's what's going to keep people out of heaven. Not having it, but loving it more than you love God. You know, the idea was just problematic for them because there are so many things. You see, so even when we hear Eliphaz here say, you know, from all I've seen, I have a serious doubt. I think he's got his blinders on, don't you? Because I think evil people have always prospered to some degree. Not every evil person is sick. Not every evil person, some evil people die of old age, don't they? And so, you know, to say that, to even say, well, I see this from my experience, I think Eliphaz is being a little bit disingenuous there. Verse 12, here's the vision. He says, now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. And the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. You know, it's important. This is an important aspect of Eliphaz, and that's why I wanted us to look at it. But he seems to build his belief system off of this, or at least his argument here off of this particular vision. Clearly, Eliphaz sees the vision as divine. I also like the fact that, you know, he says it was a stealthy whisper. And we might go, okay, so it was a whisper. Well, there's some symbolism to that. It's told only to me. See, if I whisper something to Tom, isn't it rude for people to whisper in front of you? Because I'm just telling something to Tom. And so when he says it came stealthily and then he reiterates it was a whisper, he's saying it was just for me. Boy, it's very exclusive, isn't it? Remember he said, all I've seen. See, he's very much about what Eliphaz thinks and what Eliphaz sees. So much so that his vision is just for him. It's been whispered to me. And so he's asked some questions. You know, I guess we could make an allusion to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 12 and the small voice that Elijah heard, but I don't think really the two are connected. But there's some questions here. Can a man be just before God? Well, the answer to that is no, not in and of himself. Cannot. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. So the answer to that, yes, we could say, okay, Eliphaz, you're right. There is this problem with men and their failings before God. Then he says, can a strong man? See, he even takes it up another level. I mean, almost like Romans 5, you know, would even for a righteous man, would, you know, he kind of takes it up a notch. And while your Bible probably doesn't have the word strong, in the Hebrew it's there. It's a strong man. Can a strong man, you know, okay, just man in general, okay, well, some men are stronger than others. So can a strong man be pure before God? No. No, it has nothing to do with my personal strength. So Eliphaz does not believe that this is the case. And then he references that even angels were not free from doing wrong, right? And we can go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7 and see that man does exist a little bit below the angels, right? Because for a time, Jesus Christ, for a short time, was a little lower than the angels. Now, some people have taken that to say that he's a little lower than the angels, period, but that's not the case. It's when he was in flesh, when he was upon this earth, that he was a little lower than the angels. They were descending and ascending on him, as we saw in John chapter 1. But they made him for a little while lower than the angels. So, you know, if God charges his angels that are a little bit above us, how much more is he going to charge us, right? That's kind of the argument being made here. That if angels that are better than us, heavenly beings, how much more is God going to deal with us in these bodies of clay, as he puts it? You know, at this point, I want us to think for a moment. Some points to remember when dealing with people that are hurting. Sometimes we seek to comfort people, and we use the Bible, and sometimes we don't always use it accurately or in a way that's really comforting. We need to be careful. We need to be careful what we say. Sometimes we feel like we're under such pressure to say something that it'd have been better if we'd said nothing. And I think we can relate to that in our personal lives. Sometimes people seek to comfort using the Bible. And you know, I think of one scripture that that comes across that people use a lot of times and probably don't use very accurately when they do it. Denny Petrillo, you know him. He's been here before with us. But his nephew tragically drowned in a lake one day. Denny was there at the hospital with his brother. And people, members of the church, were coming up to him. And he said several times, they said, well, you know, this law worked to good. Romans 8:28. That's not what that scripture means. That will never be good. Now, God will give him the things to bring his life back to things, give him strength to be able to recover that. But death is not considered a good thing. Now, it's the gateway to glory for us. And his son was a Christian. But that's not what that text is talking about. And we need to be careful that we don't just throw text out there just to be throwing text out there. Because that hurt Denny's brother. You're belittling what's happened to me. Saying, oh, it's going to be good. There's no way he can see any good. God will help his life come back to a point to where he can deal with it and he can live with it on a daily basis. But the loss of a child, loss of close loved ones, that pain doesn't stop. Some people told him, he said, oh, it'll be better in a year. Will it? Really? Can you ever get over that? We need to be careful how we use the scriptures. You know, some people say, well, God took them. Be careful with that. Death took them. Death is not a product of God. Death is a product of sin. Death took them. And they may have went to God. Lazarus died and was carried by angels, right? To Abraham's bosom. And thanks be to God, that's an opportunity. That's an option. But what that does is it creates in people a blame. God took my loved one. It's his fault that I'm hurting. It's not God's fault. God created us to not die, right? It is our choice to sin that brought death to this world. That's not God's choice. That's our choice. We brought that on. Man brought that on. And so, you know, we need to be careful how we say that. Tom, do you have your hand up? Yeah. I don't think that ever. Yeah. I think, you know, if we think about a husband and a wife situation, you know, where you lose a spouse. And you know, a spouse may get remarried after that point, after they lose a spouse to death, but I don't think that other person necessarily replaces the love that, you know, that love is still always there for that person. That you know, it hasn't done away with that. It certainly helps in healing. But it's not going to replace them, no more than more children would replace the pain and the hurt of the children lost. But, you know, I think Eliphaz is here and he's trying to help, as distorted as it is. And I think when we say some of these things, we're trying to help. I don't think anybody does it, you know, with any kind of malice of heart. But I think that sometimes we just don't spend time thinking more about what we say. And you know, I have been driving to situations that I knew were going to be heartbreaking and hardly even remember the drive because racking my brain on what am I going to say. And it never is good enough. Because honestly, there's nothing I can say to someone that's going to change the pain. I can encourage them. The best thing I can do is be there for them. And Eliphaz and them were that right at the beginning, right? They were there. They sat with him for 7 days. Didn't feel, you know, but it's when they started talking that they got, they really kind of went astray. You know, we also need to be discerning, not only what to say, but when. One of the finest elders that I've ever had the privilege of serving under, after I had left the congregation, his wife passed away. And at the visitation, folks, the visitation for his wife's death, the day before her funeral, a member walked up to him and said, well, you know you can't be an elder anymore. True or not? Would anybody think that was the time or the place? See, we need to be discerning. Sometimes we just need to, it'd be better if we kept our mouth shut. And just be there. Just be present for them. You know, without words. Let the person hurting sometimes be the one who speaks first, right? That's what they did with Job. Job spoke first. Choose words from the heart. Avoid platitudes and common sayings that we just throw out. Stay away from, I know how you feel, because you don't. You may have gone through something just like it. But you are not that person. You're not made up the same way mentally as they are, emotionally as they are, and you do not know how they feel. Stay away from that one. You know, if the hurting person needs correction, let's take it another direction. We've been talking about using examples of people passing away and our loved ones passing away. But sometimes, you know, there's people that are hurting, and they're hurting because they're not living right, right? So the hurting person needs correction. That's how Eliphaz kind of views Job right now. He's hurting, but he's hurting because he needs some correction, right? That's how he's viewing it. Sometimes we're going to run into those situations where people have just wrecked their lives with sin. And yeah, they're hurting. And they're suffering. And we need to be real careful that we don't go, well, they're getting what they deserve, they're reaping what they sow, right? You throwing a Bible, you know, Bible quote, they're reaping what they sowed. They may be, but that's not really our place. Our place is to help them. They brought that on their lives, and they may have, but we don't need, you know, most of the time we say those things to absolve ourselves from doing anything, right? Well, they're just getting what they deserve. I ain't nothing I can do about it. Well, they may be. But I can guarantee you, if they're getting what they deserve, Christ wishes they weren't getting what they deserved. Because he went to the cross so that we don't get what we deserve, right? And that's our job, to help. Oh. Well, it's a credit to you that you were able to walk away and to control yourself. I mean, number one, she's not the judge at the end of the day. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. There's only one judge. That's Jesus Christ. And I'll leave those things to him. But another thing, that's not her. It's not the place or the time or the thing to say. I'm not sure that's the thing to say in any situation. So we need to be careful. But when we're looking to correct the person, we need to do so tenderly. Do so tenderly. I saw a man, he was a retired preacher, and there's nothing worse than retired preachers. Because we love to be the center of attention. Once we retire, we're not the center of attention, we just get grumpy. But he was going after somebody. The guy made a little slip of the, just said something just a little off. It wasn't like false teaching or anything. He just didn't say it right. And people get nervous, and they don't say things quite right. And he was going after, I knew this man. I knew him. I loved him. But I could tell by the look on his face, he was going to let that guy have it. And this guy had just been baptized recently. And you know, so he was a young Christian. And so, you know, you have patience. I headed him off. I got between him. I got in front of him and started, you know, I said, where are you going? And he blasted me. I was glad he blasted me. It was fine. You can blast me all day long. And you know, I ended up having to back him up into my office to settle him down. Because he was going to just destroy this guy. We need to correct tenderly. We need to do so with facts and not supposition, right? Not what I think you've done or what I've heard you've done, but what I know you've done, right? What's the Bible prerequisite for determining something as a truth? Two or three witnesses, right? And even Jesus applied to that. He went with that. And he talked about that. Even when, you know, he talks about the witnesses of him, he gives six. He doubles up on it, doesn't he? He said, I'll give you six of them. I can do you two times better of those that have witnessed who I am. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we have the fact. And then last of all, wow, we didn't get anywhere today. Use God's word to direct them. To guide them, to show them how they need to go. Don't beat them with it. Say, this is where God's word says you need to go. And show them and guide them. You know, your opinion doesn't mean any more than theirs. And so give them God's thoughts and God's commands in regard to their life and help them to see that it's God's way that they need to follow. See, Eliphaz got a lot of what he thinks, right? From what I've seen, this is what you've done, Job, but see, he's wrong. And so we know he's wrong. And so we need to be careful of that when we're correcting people as well. So we'll pick up with chapter 5. I had planned to get to chapter 6 today, and apparently that didn't happen. But y'all aren't surprised, are you? I don't want anybody to go home surprised. Okay, appreciate your good attention this morning.